This is my assignment. So since I do not know what you said before or what interpretation you have given, then if I say anything that is different from what you've said, I won't know it. If I had known, I probably would not tell you. Revelation 2, starting at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto burnished brass. I know thy work, and thy love, and faith, and ministry, and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first. But I have against thee that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And notice the little difference in this verse. And I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, who know not the deep things of Satan, as they are accustomed to say, I cast upon you none other burden. Nevertheless, that which you have, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter are broken to shivers, as I also have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Let us seek God again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for all things that you've given us in the Scripture. Your Son spoke plain words. His disciples said on an occasion, now thou speakest plainly, and no dark saying, and no parable. And at times you do speak in a way, Father, that is difficult to understand. And both ways are of thee. So we pray that we shall understand what thou hast told us in the portion that is before us tonight. By thy Spirit illumine, and by thy Spirit strengthen us with this word of God. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are some things you do not know, and there are some things that you do know, because as it says in Psalm 36, in thy light shall we see light. Some of the signs, the symbols in this book of Revelation, are explained to us. But what has upset me is that some to whom the interpretations of the signs are given still are unable to understand what the meaning of the sign is. It's like this. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, and now we are to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. What do you think that angel is? You've been studying it now for weeks. What is the angel of the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira? What is that angel?
The leading elder of an assembly.
Well, let me ask you this, too. Inasmuch as the Savior talks about he who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and he interprets and he says, the seven stars are seven angels. What did the Savior think those seven stars were? What did he say they were? What, Clayton? Well, then what do you think he meant? Well, then are you going to get a symbol interpreted and then interpret the interpretation? Of course not. You'll find that the word angel occurs in the book of Revelation in the text of Receptus 76 times. In 8:13 it may be an eagle instead of an angel. And in every instance, it is always an angel. Always. So, why should you change it here? Let me ask you this. If you've read Daniel chapter 10, and you read that there are angels assigned to certain nations, there are angels of nations, and then if you read in Matthew 18 that there are angels assigned to little ones, is it something strange if it says there are angels assigned to each church? Is that difficult to understand? You say angels for nations, angels for individuals, angels for churches. You say, I can't understand it. It doesn't matter if you can understand it. The fact that the Savior has said there is an angel that is associated with this church, you simply accept it. And some have tried to do this. They have tried to turn that angel into bishop or the pastor, but inasmuch as the symbol has been interpreted, do not try to interpret again the symbol. When it says in Matthew 13, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, you say the sower is the Son of Man. Well, who is the Son of Man? Isn't that absurd? He's told you the one who sows it is the Son of Man. Once you have the symbol interpreted, unless there is a necessity, you stop with the interpretation it's given. And also this. As for the outline of the book of Revelation, I remember, and I can tell you about Brother Rose because we've been friends and enemies for years, and he said to me on one occasion, John, he said, what is your outline of the book of Revelation? I said, why, I take the one that Christ gave, the things that you saw, the things that are, and the things that shall be after these things. He said, well, that's all right if you want to use it. He said, but my outline is this. And I said, isn't that rather strange that Christ has given you the outline, and you say that if you want to use it, you may, but you have another outline. Isn't that rather strange? He saw nothing strange about that. And in like manner, the interpretation of these seven churches, I've read men that are excellent in interpretation until they come to something like this. And suddenly, instead of looking at these seven churches as seven historical, geographical churches in specific locations, they depart from that and they say, now this is a picture of the church age from the time of Christ until the Lord returns. Isn't that a remarkable thing? And I read and tried to find out some liberal interpretation of it, but they never told me anything about it. And yet, the only thing you know for sure is this. The same thing that you know for sure in Matthew chapter 24. When the Savior with his disciples was walking around the temple, they showed him all the buildings, the beautiful stones, and Christ said, see ye not these things? There shall not be left here one stone that shall not be left upon another. And what he's told you, that basically, the interpretation of Matthew chapter 24 is the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by Titus. Anything else you find, and there is much more to be found, that is in the future, but at least understand that he's telling you something about that temple. He says, see you not these stones. Well, when he says, see these stones, is that hard to understand? He's talking about these stones. And he says, there's not going to be left here one upon another. And it is literally fulfilled. Now, in that, you'll find that there are additional teachings as well, but at least look upon Matthew 24 as something that happened in A.D. 70 and Titus. And in like manner, the only sure interpretation of Revelation 2 and 3 and the seven churches, this is the only sure interpretation, that Christ is sending messages to seven churches in a specific geographical location at a specific time in history, and seven different conditions exist at the same time in seven different churches. That's the only interpretation that you can give that is irrefutable. Now, if you want to say, yes, but that's not deep enough, that's not spiritual enough, you find in the first church and the second and the third, and finally you come to Philadelphia, and most of the brethren like to say, yes, we're Philadelphia, you see, we have a little strength, this is revival. They see themselves in that. But God's Son is not telling us that there are seven successive conditions that are going to exist in the church throughout the age. But he is telling us that at the same time, there are seven different conditions that exist in seven different churches. And that's the only way to look at it. Now, what if I happen to be at the church in Laodicea, and they say, oh, that has nothing to do with you. It's something that's going to happen hundreds of years in the future. And Ephesus, oh, that really, it covers, and they give you all of these periods of time when they cover, and I am not able to make them fit into these periods. And again, the funny times that I had with Brother Rolls, when we were both staying up at Clayton's on one occasion, he had a different interpretation of prophecy. And we were discussing things, and he would stay up all night long and come to a conclusion, and then he would meet me in the hall, and he would say, answer this. And he would mention something specifically, and I would say, that is wrong, because historically, this happened at that time. And he would go, back to his room and study day and night until the next day, and he would stop me and say, answer this. And then he would give me a teaching, and I would say, no, this is refuted by, and he would go back to his room again and again, because he could not fit the teaching that he was giving into what lay before us. And so, the only thing I can tell you is this, and you can't deny it, when Christ is speaking to the angels of these churches. Were those churches in existence? Yes. Did he have a specific message for each church? Yes. And was he speaking all these messages at the same time to the churches? You say yes. Then why not let these churches enjoy the message that Christ gave them? Because it did mean something when he wrote to Ephesus, when he wrote to Smyrna, when he wrote to Pergamum and Thyatira, when he wrote to them, it did have some meaning. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. Try to understand, literally, what Christ meant when he spoke to the angel of the church in Thyatira and presented himself in a certain way, and then went on to analyze the condition that existed in the church there. So notice, if you have looked at it, you probably noticed that most of the time, something of his description in chapter 1 is introductory to a church to which he speaks. And it's so at the church at Thyatira, except one thing, and this is remarkable. He said, these things saith the Son of God. Why this is so remarkable is that most of the time he presents himself as the Son of Man, and he speaks about my God. But here he calls himself one time and one time alone in the book of Revelation, he calls himself the Son of God. And you would be hard put to find any time our Savior ever called himself the Son of God in the Gospels or anywhere that he speaks. He did in the Textus Receptus. He called himself the Son of God in John 5, in John 9, and in John 11. At the times he speaks of his Father so often. But on those specific occasions, he says, the time is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And then, in the King James, and I accept this reading, do you believe on the Son of God? Who is he, Lord? And then John 11, this sickness is not unto death, but for the Son of God, that the Son of God may be glorified, the glory of God. And here, he calls himself the Son of God. So, think how important this is when our Savior speaks of his deity in the preface that he gives to the message of the church in Thyatira. And here, our Savior presents himself as one who is able to see through every facet, every avenue, all things that are hidden and concealed in this church at Thyatira. The Lord Jesus said, I am he who has the eyes that are as a flame of fire. Not only his omniscience, but his penetrating gaze. And he's searching out that which is evil, and inasmuch as his feet are like burnished brass, he's one who sees what's wrong, and he's one who is able to trample and destroy the evil that is present there. This is the way he presents himself, in his deity as Son of God, and as he who has eyes as a flame of fire, and also feet of burnished brass. Now, whenever he can, he will say something good. And listen to all the good things he says. I know thy works, and thy love, and thy faith, and ministry, and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first. That's a little different from Ephesus. Because in Ephesus, he says good things about them. But at the last, thou hast left thy first love. But here, their works, instead of diminishing and changing, their last works are more than their first works. So Christ is interested in what they're doing. And there is not one criticism he has in any of those works. Their faith, their love, their patience, their ministry, all of these things are commendable. But, of all things, he condemns them for the sin of tolerance. Most of the time, we condemn people for the sin of intolerance. But Christ condemns them for the sin of tolerance. Now, there is the sin of intolerance. Think of the disciples. John comes to the Savior and says, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name that followeth not us, and we forbade him. The Savior said, forbid them not. And some were bringing little children to be blessed. And the disciples rebuked them. And the Savior was moved with indignation because our Savior was against intolerance. But here, it is not the sin of intolerance, but it is the sin of tolerance that our Savior is condemning. Why? Because with all those good works, there is a woman, Jezebel, who teaches and seduces his servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols, and they tolerate that woman, Jezebel. And so this is something that Christ will not abide. If there is sin in an assembly, it is up to those that have strength, just like if any man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual will restore such a man. Well, in like manner, if any assembly be overtaken in a fault, then those that are spiritual are to do something about it, to rid that assembly of the evil that exists in it. But what happens is this, that in the church at Ephesus, they had the work of the Nicolaitans, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and then the works of the Nicolaitans. And he says, this is to your credit, that you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. And then if you mention hate the Christians, they say, why, that's not a Christian virtue. The Lord says, this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, and I hate them also. Isn't that strange? To be in agreement with God, and he hates the work of certain parties, and you hate them, and he commends you, and yet some have become afraid. And at the same time, when sin arises, and because we are to be loving and tolerant and forbearing, well, we are to put up with that sin. And God says, we are not going to put up with that sin. He said, I put up with it long enough. And he mentioned, because you tolerate this woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Notice, she calls herself a prophetess. The same thing happened in Ephesus. Some call themselves apostles, and they were liars. And some call themselves Jews in Smyrna, but they were a synagogue of Satan. And now, here is a woman calling herself a prophetess, and yet she is not a prophetess in the sense she's a prophetess of God, but she is one that is motivated by satanic power. Why? Because she teaches my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, what is difficult is this, and when the people were giving explanation in the commentaries, they would never tell you literally what it meant. It's something that's going to happen in the future, but looking up every occurrence of fornication and adultery, you'll find that in the book of Revelation, so many times, the word fornication has to be literal fornication, the sexual sin of fornication. Now, when it comes to the great harlot that committed fornication with the nation, you understand that that's spiritual. But in this instance, you have two things. You have adultery and you have fornication. And I take it just as if you read in the epistles, as well as in the gospels, about fornication, over and over and over and over again, there is the instruction to flee fornication, not to commit fornication. And in 1 Corinthians 6, it goes into details about the greatness and the distinction of the sin of fornication. And so I take it that when it says, she teacheth my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols, that this is a literal thing that she was teaching, and those that were his true servants that had all of these good works, they stood by and they allowed that woman to teach that and to seduce, and they did nothing about it. Understand, it is not the sin of intolerance, but it's the sin of tolerance. And the same happened in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not even named among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and you did not rather mourn that he that had done this thing might be taken away from you. You see, there was this tolerance. They were proud. They were able to put up with sin. You see, we are big-hearted, we are broad-minded, and we are filled with love. And so, if a man is committing incest, that's one thing. And so, Paul says, put that wicked man away from among you. And so, there is the sin of tolerance, not intolerance. And here, it is the sin of tolerance. You permit that woman, Jezebel, who teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. And that is what happened. It is repeated again in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And so it was a cult, it was a foreign god, and part of what they did in worshiping that god and following its teaching, some of the things were to eat and then to actually commit fornication. That was part of the cult. And this woman is teaching this thing, and she is being committed to teaching. And nothing has been done about it. Now, inasmuch as the word adultery, it says, I gave her time to repent, she willeth not to repent. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that together with her commit adultery. It's not that they and she are committing adultery, but you'll find both in Ezekiel 16 and in Hosea that when one is devoted to God, I espouse you as a chaste virgin to Christ, as Israel was God's wife. Now, when they sin, God spoke of that as adultery. And so here, those that follow her teaching and do what she is telling them to do, then they have rebelled against God and they are guilty of adultery in departing from faithfulness to their God. I take it that they are literally committing fornication and eating things sacrificed to idols, and Paul speaks of that in Corinthians. He says in one sense it's nothing, in another sense it's everything, because when they sacrifice the demons and not the God. It's what's behind it. But if the meat is put before you and nothing is said, you may do it. But then if it's brought out, and so here it's looked into. And so God's Son, the Son of God, is condemning them for the tolerance of this woman. And she's able to do it and get away with it. Now, this is why the verse is so important to me. When it says, I gave her time to repent, and she willeth not to repent. Think of this. What if there was someone here, and you know that I permit not a woman to teach or have authority over a man, and that the women keep silence in the churches. Suppose somehow this were going on, and none of the men had courage to do anything about it. Well, God waits and waits. But finally, if you will do nothing about it, God will do something about it. He says, I'm going to cast her into a bed and her children. Isn't that interesting? Her children. You realize that false teachers beget children the same way that true teachers beget children? Paul could say concerning Timothy, I beget you through the gospel to the Corinthians, my son Timothy. What Paul did was to bring forth spiritual children, and yet some that are false, like this woman Jezebel, she brings forth children that are doomed for destruction. And that is the difference. There are branches in this tree in Romans chapter 11, and the branches stay there until a specific time, and then they're broken off. And any time this woman makes a convert, and they have resolved to become her follower and renounce the Lord Jesus, they become her children. And they're spoken of in Isaiah, children of this wicked one. So they have become her children, and God says, since you've done nothing about it, he said, I am going to do something about it. And then he speaks of the judgment that is going to fall. But this is what is such a comfort to the heart. He said, I gave her time to repent. I would think this, that if anyone had committed such a grievous sin, that immediately the judgment of God would fall. But it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and intent of heart, thou treasurest up for thyself wrath for the day of wrath. And so here are those, and God is seeking to bring them to repentance. They will not repent. And notice God says, I gave her time to repent. God knows how long a person is allowed to dally with the truth, and after that time is exhausted, then the judgment of God falls. And so this is what has happened in the church at Thyatira. They have been putting up with it, and I wonder how the hearts of those in Thyatira, the ones that had the faith and the love and the ministry, I wonder how their hearts felt when they had this woman, a false prophetess, because notice, it's perfectly in order to have women as prophets. You have Miriam in Exodus 15, you have Deborah in Judges, you have Huldah, and you have also Isaiah's wife, but you have a false prophet in the Old Testament, Noadiah. And here you have a false prophetess in the New Testament. And it would have been a coincidence, and I take her to be a literal woman. A woman can be a system, as you find the great whore, but it says, I gave her time to repent. It appears as if he's speaking to an individual, and she willeth not to repent. And so the judgment of God falls, and I'm wondering just what went on in the hearts of all of those who, when God was waiting to give her time to repent and they did nothing, how were they feeling? We never realized it, but in Sodom, it said Lot was a righteous man, and the things that tormented him day by day when he saw their lascivious ways, we never would have known that had we not read in 2 Peter. And I'm wondering how the hearts of those felt, those ones who were committing the sin of tolerance, of toleration of evil. But God said, you would do nothing about it. He said, I'm going to do something about it. And he's going to cast them into this judgment. All right, this. It says, concerning the others. It says, but to the rest of you that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, who know not the deep things of Satan. I remember someone pointing me to a book saying, this person, you must read it. He knows everything about the cult. He knows all the rituals, and he puts them in this book. I don't want to know all the things about these rituals and the satanic practices, because that way you know the deep things of Satan. You know the deep things of Satan I want to know? We are not ignorant of his devices. I want to know his devices, and I want to know the wiles of the devil. But I do not want to know about demon worship and all that they go through. And some, though, they say, you don't know the deep things of Satan. I can say with David in the psalm, Lord, my eyes are not haughty, or when my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters. And he said, I'm a simple man. Now, there are depths I want to know. It says this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, I want to know the depth of God. And it says this, to know the length and breadth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, I want to know those depths, but not the depth of Satan. So remain simple. He wants us, lest we be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity in Christ. Do not be concerned about the cults and knowing all the details. Know Jesus Christ and who he is, and know the deep things about how to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, he says, I cast upon you none other burden. So think of those things that they have been faithfully carrying on, about their faith and love, their patience, all of these things. He says, you hold on to these things. Continue. Hold fast till I come. And then he gives them rewards. He that overcometh and he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give authority. And now, it says we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But in the millennium, not all of us are going to have the same position. Some are going to be over a few cities. Some are not going to have any cities. Some are going to have ashes after the judgment seat of Christ. But in Psalm 2, it says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. I shall dash them with a rod of iron. And so here is Christ in Psalm 2, taking his position in the kingdom. And he says, if you overcome, I will let you share in that position that is mine. And one other thing, he says, also, I will give him the morning star. What is so beautiful is this, is that he tells us what the morning star is. He said, I am the bright and morning star. And in 2 Peter, the thought of Christ's return, the thought of his brightness, the thought of his preeminence, his glory, it says, I will give you the morning star. It's like that secret thing that he's giving us in that other church. You remember he's going to give a white pebble, and upon it a name written that nobody knoweth but he that possesseth it. I would suggest that that pebble is a token of God's divine favor, including in it a capacity to understand the knowledge of God and of Christ in such an intimate way that nobody can comprehend it except yourself. And here again, Christ is giving himself as the morning star, and it's a special aspect of something concerning Christ himself. Do you remember the hidden manna? The manna is Christ and his humanity, and the morning star, at least, it points to Christ and his coming and his righteousness. So these are some of the things of Revelation chapter 2, and I was able to preach until 22 after all.